This is Philippians part 5, working out God's good work in your heart, how our lives are to magnify Christ in this world. And I was pleased that we got to pray for Kevin and Juliet at that time because it feeds right into this text, how our lives are to magnify Christ in this world. Philippians 1, 12 to 18. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served. So here's the phrase, serve to advance the gospel. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard, Paul's in Roman prison, and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ, okay? When he says for Christ, it means because of his testimony to Christ and his witness to Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So this here explains that, okay? It served to advance the gospel. How? Well, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Continue. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. Others from goodwill. So there's two different things happening here. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. That's why he's there. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but they are still proclaiming Christ. That's going to be important. Not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether by pretense or in truth, whether in pretense or in truth, here it is, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice. Give us the kind of zeal for the gospel that is going to be held up and magnified in this text this morning. We don't want to be passionless. We don't want to carry a label that doesn't fit with what goes on in our hearts as followers of Christ. And so come among us and teach us from your word, Holy Spirit. Amen. Our text opens with five words that can roll off the tongue quicker than the mind can actually process them. He says, I want you to know, verse 12. I want you to know. You see, the Philippian church, believers, they are contemplating Paul's circumstances because of the warm relationship that they have with him. They're like we did. They're moved to pray for Paul. He's in prison, just exactly like we did. So here's what churches are doing. They're concerned. And Paul wants to tell them something they might be missing. He wants them to know something. That's how he starts. He wants them to know something that isn't as obvious about what he's going through, but he wants them to know something that's the most important thing they need to know about his circumstances. It's not what they're asking about. How are you doing, Paul? But more than he wants to tell them that, he wants to tell them something else. So Paul's about to say something. I need you to know this. And that means he's about to point out something to them that isn't quickly self-evident. It isn't something that just lies on the surface that's obvious to everybody. That's what today's teaching is about. And we need to know this because Paul says, this is how Jesus gets magnified. How many would... Though now you're suspicious because you know it's a trick question. But how many would say, I really do want Jesus Christ to be magnified in my life, provided you don't say something too strenuous next, Pastor Don? How many would say, I want Jesus to be magnified in my life? Let's see, one, two. Okay, good. The other half, I don't know why you're here, the other half of you. And this is what Paul says they need to know. I need you to know this. I want you to know this. There is nothing more important to know, is there? Really? There is nothing more important to know than how to have Jesus magnified in your life. I would submit, I say it respectfully, with everyone in this room, far more important than knowing how to make a lot of money this week. And that's great if you do. Remember to tithe. It's great if you know how to do that. Far more important than knowing how to do that is, do you know how to magnify Jesus in your life this week? Do you know how to do it? That's what Paul says. I want you to know this. Point number one. Paul wants the Philippian Christians to know he doesn't evaluate his life by the pleasantness or unpleasantness of his circumstances. That in itself is striking. I want you to know, brothers, so there's two things here. What has happened to me, that's what they're asking him about, has really served to advance the gospel. That's what Paul's thinking about. One, two. The striking feature, really, of Paul's response to their questions and concerns for his welfare is he almost doesn't even answer them. This isn't just the typical male thing, you know, where you don't want to go to the doctor, you don't want to admit that you're sick. Okay, this isn't that. This is Paul saying, there's something more important about my circumstances, and that's what I'd rather talk to you about. So he really doesn't answer their question. How are you, Paul? What's happening, Paul? He'll hint at that a little bit later. But as he launches into his response about what's happening to him, he actually begins by talking about what's happening to the gospel. Paul, we're worried about you. We fear for your life. Paul, you're not a young man anymore. What's happening to you? Paul, please let us know. Let me tell you what's happening to me. The gospel's being advanced. That's what's happening. Could it be that this is what it means to be in Christ Jesus? Is this what Paul means when he says, we all quote the words, don't we? When he says, for me to live is Christ. I really can't talk to you about my life without telling you about how Jesus is magnified in these circumstances. Why? Well, for me to live, it is Christ. For me to live isn't Don. For me to live is Christ. What does that mean? How do we put that together? Is this what Paul means when he begins this letter to the Philippian church, calling himself a slave of Jesus Christ? Striking. It seems to me, for Paul, these weren't just kind of thoughtless religious slogans. They were just the most accurate description he could come up with for the way he actually lived his life and the way he actually viewed the circumstances of his life. Paul didn't know how to separate describing his life from the advancement of the gospel and the glorifying of Jesus Christ. He couldn't talk about one without bringing in the other. We do it all the time, don't we? Now, there were things that happened to him, but he really only gives them glancing attention. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Verse 12, what has happened to me? That's it. That's all he really says. I want you to know that what's happened to me, what, Paul, what? Well, whatever happened, it served to advance the gospel. If you want to know how it is with him, the only way he can paint that for you is to tell you how people are coming to Christ through his circumstances. And Paul wants the Philippian church, the Philippian believers, to see this in his response. Here's something, it's not accidental. Here's something I want you to know, verse 12. You need to know that I'm not just talking about me. I live like this because I'm an apostle. You're an architect, a plumber, a car salesman, a homemaker. No, I want you to know, right at Cedarview. I want you to know this. Why? Well, because this is supposed to be true of you and me. This is how life in Christ manifests itself. There's no other measuring stick for how it is with me than how it is with Christ's kingdom and the gospel. This is really big. It's really big. There's a talked about and a sung about love for Christ, and there's a lived love for Christ. Paul's talking about the latter. Ponder it deeply. Paul has sacrificed his life for Jesus Christ and the gospel. For Paul to live was Christ. We all say the same thing, but we don't all mean the same thing. What we frequently mean when we say to live is Christ is I'm forgiven and I'm going to heaven when I die. But that's not what Paul meant at all. Paul meant when you ask him how it is with his life, he can only say, as he scrapes his sores in that grungy Roman prison, the gospel is advancing. That's how it is with me. Jesus is being magnified. That's how it is with me. That's the big picture, okay? That's Paul's heart in point one. And now Paul is going to unpack some details. He's going to describe the process. He's going to tell us two ways the gospel was advancing through his unpleasant circumstances. So that's what we're going to look at. Point number two. Christ was magnified, and the gospel was advanced when Paul chose suffering for the kingdom that could have been avoided. That's in verse 13. So that it has become known, that's important, throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ. That means, see this, my imprisonment is for Christ. That means that his imprisonment was, can you read this if I do this? His imprisonment was optional. He doesn't have to be there. And he doesn't have to stay there. Not one more day. He has committed no real crime. The evident cause of his chains is his commitment to and proclamation of Christ. Christ only in a culture that has room for all sorts of objects of worship, but not Christ. Does that sound like our world? And Paul has the gall to stand up and say, no, it's Christ. This is God the Son. This is the one through whom we have redemption. This is the one who rose from the dead. This is the one who's coming again. Just shut up, Paul. Go home. People have noticed the reason. Everybody knows the reason Paul's in prison. My imprisonment is for Christ. That's what he says. That's his words. Rather than complain and become bitter and react like prisoners usually did, Paul used his cell as a lampstand for the gospel. The guards have heard about the gospel. They've heard about it from Paul's lips. In fact, the gospel has reached places it would not have reached. So how else could the gospel reach the Roman imperial prison guard except through a passionately committed Christian prisoner? Do you see the sovereignty of God in this? This is the point to which Paul fastens his mind. He doesn't like being a prisoner. He's not some kind of masochist. But it's where he's putting his mind. Paul is working out the logic of God's purpose in his suffering, in his imprisonment. So in other words, the effect of Paul's imprisonments is much greater than Rome's intention of it. As people see Paul's commitment to Christ, as they observe that he chooses chains over renouncing Christ, all these people go, Jesus must be very special to you, Paul. Why would someone make such a choice? What is in this for you? You're eating prison food, you're chained to a prison cell, and you choose this over renouncing Christ. So there's something you have in Christ that is more important to you than these circumstances. What is that, Paul? What makes you tick? This makes no sense. What would make any Roman citizen stay in prison when he didn't have to? And it was only the proclamation of the gospel that held Paul in chains. And everyone around Paul was shocked and confused by Paul's priorities. People notice what you prize in life, not what you praise, what you prize. They examine what you give the most time to. They listen to your most passionate topic of conversation. They evaluate what you won't be budged from. They evaluate what you do with your money. And perhaps most of all, they're enticed to what pumps the most joy into your life. That's it. People are constantly looking to see what makes your heart sing. Do you want to know what's in anybody's heart? There's only one way to find out. If you want to know what's in anyone's heart, look at what breaks it. If you want to know what's in anyone's heart, look at what breaks it. Paul could not live denying Christ. So I read this. It's a long time ago. It's a biblical text. You write sermons, and then you have to stop. You have to stop, and you have to let the Holy Spirit actually speak to your heart. What is there? What is there about my actual daily life that makes people ask questions about Jesus? You, ask yourself that question. What is there about your daily life that actually makes people ask questions about Jesus? Really, Paul? You're a Roman citizen. Why are you here anyway? What did you do? Well, I was proclaiming the gospel. Yeah, but if you just don't, my understanding, I was talking to the other guards, if you just stop doing that, you could go free. I know, I can't do that. Why, Paul? You see? Questions. Paul, what you're doing makes no sense to me. You're getting an income tax return and you're giving it to missions? What? Who does that? Get yourself an RSP. That's what people do. What is there about your actual daily life that makes people ask questions about Jesus? You can't fake it. It's not the I love Jesus bumper stickers or the What Would Jesus Do bracelet. That's not it.
told you about this wonderful bumper sticker I saw. It was years ago, and I never forgot it. Tithe if you love Jesus. Any fool can honk. Paul's imprisonment made Jesus look great because Paul is more pleased with the advance of the gospel than he is upset about the loss of everything else. He wouldn't avoid the prison by abandoning Christ, so obviously Christ must be exceedingly precious. I said there were two ways in which Paul's imprisonment advanced the gospel. The first was, the gospel was reaching new ears. It was reaching the Roman guard and fellow prisoners. And by the way, we know this is the case because of the beautiful way Paul signs off his letter. I don't know if you've ever noticed it before, but at the close of his letter, here's what Paul says. Greet every saint in Jesus Christ. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you. Look at this. Is that not neat? All the saints here greet Paul. What do you got, a church? All the saints here greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. They're all wishing you, God bless you in Jesus Christ. We found faith. How? Well, Paul. Now, consider the second way Paul's imprisonment advanced the gospel. Point number three. This is really precious. I hope I can make you see it. Seeing Paul's sacrifice for the gospel gave courage to other Christians to boldly proclaim Christ even in the face of danger and persecution. That's in verse 14. Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord, look at, by my imprisonment, much more bold to speak the word without fear. Were they much more bold to speak the word because they didn't think there'd be consequences? No. They were much more bold to speak the word without fear because they saw what Paul was doing and it gave them courage. It wasn't that they were expecting to avoid persecution. It's that Paul was doing it. He was making it. He was courageous. This verse is simply astounding to me. Not only did the gospel reach fresh ears, we looked at that, even those of Caesar's household, but it also opened fresh mouths. Not only were the unevangelized reached, but people who were already Christians were made more bold. You see, someone has to be first to stand up for Jesus in an ungodly pack. There's other people who would want to do it, but they're afraid. And what they're waiting to see is someone else who will go first. And when they see someone else go first, they'll say, he's doing it. I can do it. And some serious, unintimidated, oh, I hope people here, you're under 30, you're in college, you're in university, wherever you are in your life right now, some serious, unintimidated Christian has to be a pace setter. That's how it works. They're looking for somebody to follow. They're looking for somebody who will stand out from the pack. They're looking for someone who will plant the flag and say, this is where I am. I don't care where the rest of you are. And you know what happens? Others will come out of the woodwork. Paul says, there's all sorts of people, and they're more bold to proclaim the gospel. Why? Well, they see me in prison. Now I'm still doing it. And other people feed off that. Oh, let someone feed off your courage in following Christ. Is this reaching your heart at all? Let somebody feed off your courage. Lead the pack. Beautiful truth. I may or may not do the best job ever in my small service for Christ. There are lots of others who will teach better and learn more and reach more of the unsaved. But I like to think whatever I lack in gift or talent, if some other Christian moves on to greatness in ministry because they were kicked in the pants just by my example or my boldness, then when Jesus comes back, my reward will be meted out, not just on the basis of my talents, but also on the basis of what others did because of what they saw in me. It's great. Please note that this lesson is not made up. It's drawn right out of the text. Paul didn't measure the success of his ministry in Philippi just by what he was doing in Philippi. He evaluated his ministry by the number of other people who were propelled into boldness and ministry in other places by what they saw of his commitment and courage to the gospel while in prison. He could still have that ministry. People watch you. Get the big picture. There is more going on than you think. Faithfulness, especially in the face of difficulty and opposition, spawns courage in others that you may only hear about when Jesus comes again. And that's a cool way to be rewarded. Prove to someone what God can do with a very ordinary, bold witness, okay? Prove to someone what God can do with one pace-setting, out-of-the-pack, bold witness to Christ. Please allow me just to go a little further with this great truth, because I think it helps some tricky theological questions maybe come into focus. What about people who seem almost called upon to deal with more hardships than others ever face? Why does that happen? And who could pretend to pull back the veil on the mind of God? But could part of the answer be that God wants to prove his keeping power to others by the way he keeps your life strong through trial after trial? Is that possible? Could it be he knows others will find it easier to treasure Christ through trials, unexplainable trials, because they've come to believe maybe he can keep them because they've already seen him keep you? That's Paul in prison. Your commitment to joyful sacrifice for Christ gives courage to those you may never meet. Treasure that truth. Last point. For the sake of your joy, be unbending in your defense of the gospel, but always leave people's hearts and motives with the Lord. You get this in verses 15 through 18. Some preach Christ, so you get this contrast from envy and rivalry, that's some, others from goodwill. So you have one, two. The latter, that's these, do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former, that's those, proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, pretense, phony professors, or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. That's the important point. In that, I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. What gave Paul's imprisonment power to reach the lost was his joy in Christ Jesus, especially when he had lost everything else. And what gave other Christians courage from Paul's imprisonment was his willingness to suffer for the gospel. Then, something very important happens in our text. It turns a corner. 15 through 18,
They fit the context by explaining how Paul resisted and defeated one of the greatest joy killers in the whole world. And the essence is this. He kept his joy centered in the gospel rather than his own reputation or concerns. He kept his joy by considering only how the actions of others affected the gospel. He didn't dwell for a moment on how their actions affected him. Some of them were out of rivalry. There's only so many leaders people can follow. And Paul has a pretty heady reputation, a pretty popular reputation. He's a heavyweight, but now he's in prison, and that gave chance for all sorts of leaders to collect followers. See what I'm saying? Paul could do nothing about it. And if Paul's ministry were motivated by pride, that would be devastating for him. Surprisingly, Paul's absolutely happy about it. Why? Well, because Christ is still proclaimed. I don't care about me. I care about Christ. I don't care about my reputation and success. I care about Christ. We need to pause over those verses for a minute. We need to carefully separate what they do say from what they don't say, because you could be confused here. Paul rejoiced, even if these people proclaimed the truth about Christ from very corrupt hearts. All right? But they were still proclaiming the truth about Christ. He's very clear that they weren't sincere. He says they were proclaiming out of rivalry. They're doing it out of rivalry. They're just trying to afflict Paul. Nothing good in their hearts at all. They're probably jealous of Paul's success. They wanted to turn people against him while he was shut up in prison. They were probably proclaiming Christ while they were still slandering Paul. And Paul hears about this in a place where he can do absolutely nothing about it. Okay, he's helpless. And if you're not very careful and very spiritual, something like that can destroy your soul. But Paul isn't worried about any of that, because these people are, at least in Paul's words, still 17 and 18, proclaiming Christ. Now, removing confusion. What you won't find in these verses, nor in any other verses in the New Testament, is any love or joy in Paul's heart for people who were spreading a different gospel. Okay? Here he's talking about people proclaiming the truth about Jesus Christ. He says, I don't care what they say about me. I don't care their motives. If Christ is honestly proclaimed, I'm good with that. But he had no use for people who might, even with very good hearts, proclaim a different message. You see the difference? Galatians 1, 8 and 9. But even if we are an angel from heaven, it's Mormonism, by the way, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say it again. In case you think I was exaggerating, this is what Paul's doing. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, here again, a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, both times, cursed. Damn that person. That's what Paul's saying. I hope you weren't offended by that in church on Sunday morning. Only he means it literally, eternal damnation. Or look at this. Look at 2 Corinthians. This is the last text. If someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaim, or you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or you accept a different gospel, so another, different. You see the trend there? From the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Do you think Paul's happy when he says that? No, he's furious. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Doesn't just say, you know what, doesn't matter in all occasions as long as Christ is preached. But this isn't Christ these people are preaching. Paul doesn't care about the motives. Jesus does. Paul doesn't. They'll be rewarded one day. What he cares about is the message. I don't care whether you like me. I don't care if you slander me as long as you're proclaiming Christ. You can be the most wonderful human being in the world, but if you're proclaiming a different Christ, you I have no patience with. Do you see the difference? Let's pretend like I'm speaking to you. Do you see the difference there? Okay. This is Paul's standard response to people who preach another gospel. We get it all backwards. We tend to think, you know what? As long as someone's sincere and a really nice person, who are we to judge? Does that sound like Paul? If there's another Jesus, a different gospel than the one I told you about, let him be accursed. The flip side of that truth is in our text today. Paul will treasure any true presentation of the gospel, regardless of its effect on him or the motives of the one presenting it. His heart is so passionate about Christ, so removed totally from self-interest and pride, that his joy can't be diluted by what others think of him or what others do to him. So Paul's Christ is all that counts. And you start to see, don't you, when you look at a text like this, you just start to see, oh, that's what it means for me to live is Christ. You can't separate my circumstances from the advancement of the gospel. You can't separate my trial from glorifying Christ. All I care about is that people will look at me and they're going to ask the question, your life makes no sense to me. What is it that you're living for? Because it looks so incredibly different. It's Jesus. What's so special about Jesus? And there's a door big enough for anybody to drive a truck through. And all God's people said? I'm convinced. Okay, I'm not done. I'm convinced. You know why we all find it so hard to witness? There's courses, classes, everything else on witnessing. Do you know why the church finds it so hard to witness to the unsaved? I'll tell you why it is. It has nothing to do with a lack of training and everything else. It has to do with the fact that when people look at our lives, they don't see us living for anything different. They just hear a message that we have. And so predominantly, we come to people with a gospel, but it's hard to make it look relevant because we're just like them. People need to see the difference Jesus makes. Find some way to stand out for Christ. Jump into the deep end of the pool because that's where the joy is. Don't have just enough Christianity to make you miserable. Let's pray.